giving. But I want to focus your attention on John 17 this morning. And as I read this, I want you to pay careful attention to that word and words that accent God giving Christ something. Read with me, beginning with verse 1. And when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. And they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. And I have given them the words that you gave me. And they have received them and have come to know the truth, that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. For they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the Son of Destruction, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world hates them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. They also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see the glory that you gave me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and will continue to make it known, that the world, that the love which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Well, I hope you're paying attention to all the times that the theme of give and given was accented in that chapter. The title of this message is Our Great Gift-Giving God. It is appropriate to turn our attention to some theme like this, given the fact that we're in the Christmas season, where the giving of presents is one of the highlights of Christmas. In my mind, Christmas time is the most unique time of the year. It is unique in so many ways. there are so many things that accent the sense of festive celebration. And even though a world that may distort and commercialize the meaning of Christmas by appealing to our basic base instincts, nonetheless, there is something about Christmas that all of us relish when we gather with our extended family or our immediate family and celebrate Christmas on Christmas morning. I don't know how your tradition has, but ours is always to open our presents on Christmas morning, to gather with the family with Christmas hymns playing in the background, everybody having had their cup of coffee and maybe a bagel, and then to listen as we read the Lucan narrative of the birth of Christ, and then to designate one of the children to start passing out presents. Now, all of us like to give presents. I think that the greatest joy I have seen is how my children wait with anticipation to see what Dad will think of the present they gave him. And all of us relish the thought of seeing little children tear open presents and see the look in their faces as they are delighted with what it is they have. Now, one of the things about the Christmas season that perhaps disturbs you as much as me is the desire that advertising has to create an atmosphere that will motivate people to buy. And you can watch television this time of the year. You're being bombarded and saturated with commercials suggesting that this would make the perfect gift for this individual or that individual. And perhaps you have been on the receiving end of some not so thrilling presents. One year, I won't mention his name, a good friend of mine gave me the complete set of old John Wayne movies. And the next year, he gave me the same set. Didn't remember it. You gave me this last year. Did I really? Yes. I showed it to him. Well, now you have two of them. But perhaps you've seen things where Father will get a tie, a gaudy-looking tie that he'll never wear, and he pretends or fawns the appreciation. And then there's always take-back day. We don't like it. It doesn't fit. We have to take it back. You know, one of the keys to selling is to create in the individual discontentment. Because if people are content with something, they don't want to buy something else. And so advertising designs to have people, you need, you must have this. And to create, well, this, I can't be satisfied with what I've got. And so we have this whole notion of creating an appetite in the mind of the viewer that this is a product that I must have. And oftentimes the whole message behind the advertising scheme is the cost is of no consequence. This is something you must have. You might remember in the Garden of Eden when the serpent came to Eve, he worked on the premise that God was withholding from her something. You remember the narrative? Yeah, God has given us all this, and we can have everything except the fruit from the tree of good and evil. And Satan begins to question God's motives, suggesting that God is keeping back from you something. And so he sows in her mind the idea that I need this. For God knows that the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be enlightened. And as such, you will see more clearly than you see now. And so the woman, seeing that the fruit was attractive and that the promise that it would enlighten her, took and ate and gave with her husband who was with her. And he did eat. And the eyes of them were both opened. They did have an opportunity to see things they had not seen before, but the sight was alarming. So Satan has worked in Eve's life to give her the sense that God's being something other than generous with you. People labor throughout their lives to achieve things, wealth, status, security, all the time, thinking that I have a felt need to have this. So when it comes to the Christmas season and the exchanging of gifts, what is oftentimes lost in the shuffle is what the Bible has to say about God's giving. Now, I want to accent three things this morning as we look at this. What the Bible has to say about God as a gracious giving God. We're told in the book of James that every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of light, and that God does delight to give. What may surprise you as we read this passage in John 17 is the numerous times that the theme that is being accented is what God has given to His Son. Now, we know that the Bible stresses that God has given people to His Son. The book of John, not just in John 17, but elsewhere, accents the fact, I think some seven times, that believers are a gift that is given to the Son. The Father, in eternity past, gave them to Him. And they are His. And He says, I will keep them. But in addition to individuals, believers, being given to the Son so that He would accomplish for them their salvation, the Bible underscores the fact that God has given the Son other things. For example, we are told that all things have been given to the Son, and those things include such things as power and authority. And He says, all power and authority has been given to Me. Now, I want you to think about it. We do not serve an impotent Christ. Oh, the world does not see His glory. In fact, you'll note from that that the only people who are seeing the glory of God are those whom the Father has given the Son. And they have the privilege of seeing something of Christ's grandeur and glory. But the world does not see it. The world does not see it because the world is blinded. The God of this world has blinded the eyes of the unbeliever that they may not see the surpassing glory of Christ. Now, what is it that we find so glorious about the person of Christ? Now, I want to dispel from your mind the notion that the glory of Christ has some kind of splendor and some kind of royal dimension that we often associate with people of prestige. That we're in the presence of people of renown, we're oftentimes aware of the fact that they are famous and we're just one of the loy polloi, one of the faces in the crowd. And oftentimes people are taken up with the fact that a person's status as a celebrity gives them accolades. Christ came into the world in humble circumstances. The world did not see His glory. In fact, John says the world despised Him. He was of no esteem in our eyes. Even today, the person of Christ is considered subject to whether or not we're willing to recognize the claims the Bible makes about Him. And so there's all kinds of programs that want to sow doubt that the gospel records are not authoritative, they're not reliable, and so what they tell us about Jesus is basically historically suspect. We're witnessing in our lifetimes a resurgent of an aggressive and rather brutal form of atheism, which has as its chief agenda the complete annihilation of Christianity. If they can get rid of Christianity, any other world religion will be easy prey for them. So they focus their hostility upon Christianity, even so going so far as to suggest that there was never even a historical person named Jesus. But now the glory that believers see in Christ has to do with how Christ has dealt with them personally. Believers are like the Apostle Paul, who can say that the Lord Jesus loved me and gave Himself for me. You see, the reason that Christ is esteemed by believers is they have come to recognize that their greatest need is for someone to deliver them from the perilous conditions that their sins have exposed them to. You see, discontentment is what really motivates people to seek Christ in the first place. They're discontent with the world around them. They are discontent more than anything else with their own heart. They see themselves as sinners Their consciences are awakened to the fact that there is a righteous God who is going to hold them accountable. And so they seek, like Martin Luther, something to assuage their guilty conscience. And they try, first of all, to do it in religion, works righteousness, and they still find that this doesn't give them the kind of peace they want. And they do not recognize all the time that the Holy Spirit is creating this dissatisfaction with their religious righteousness, with their sense of purpose that they do not find fulfillment in. The Holy Spirit is the agent in working and bringing them to a conviction of sin and then showing them the supremacy of Christ as a Savior. People today will speak about Jesus in many ways that are designed to make him more attractive to unbelievers. And yet they omit the one thing that makes Christ so precious to believers. He is their Redeemer. First and foremost, not a guide, not a life coach, not someone who is going to motivate them to achieve their best, but first and foremost, someone who can deal with their sins before a holy God. Why Christians are said to glory in the cross? Because it's in the cross that they see God dealing with their sins. Judgment is falling upon a perfect, innocent victim who has substituted himself in their place. He has taken the stance, I will deal with their sins, and God executes his judgment upon their sins in the person of his Son. And so believers esteem the cross. They esteem Christ for that reason, is they have a Spirit-driven conviction. They will find no rest for their weary souls until they come to the foot of the cross. And then Christ becomes their all in all. Now notice the other things that are said to be given to the Lord Jesus Christ. All power and authority. The authority to forgive sins. The authority to deal with them. Not only that, but judgment has been handed over to him. In the book of Revelation, when John sees the glorified Christ, he has upon his belt the keys to life and death, heaven and hell. He has ultimate authority. And Christ is the one who is to be feared, says the book of Revelation. And the nations cry out to the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them to hide them from the face of the Lamb, the Judge. Among other things, we're told that God gave Jesus a work to accomplish. He gave it to him. He entrusted it to him in the sense that he delegated and sent him. Christ is said to be an apostle. Did you know that? He is the apostle and captain of our salvation. He was sent on a mission. The mission he sent into the world, he says, I have finished the work that you gave me to do. He had come to fulfill all righteousness. He who was born of a woman, born under the law, came in the fullness of time to accomplish a purpose and a task. It wasn't to enlighten people to the wisdom of what it would be like if we would do what Jesus would do. He came to defeat an enemy. I don't know if you would pause to consider the task that Jesus took upon him was not merely to take back captives who had been ensnared in sin, but to destroy death and the devil and his works. Christ is called the captain of our salvation. He is pictured as returning with the legion of angels mounted on a horse in a scene that depicts a grand battle. But he comes back as victor because he has single-handedly accomplished the work the Father gave him to do. You and I do not have eyes, spiritually speaking, to see the spiritual world as it really is. But there is such a world, unseen, unfelt, untouched. Satan is as busy now as he ever is. He goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He is the prince and the power and the principality of this air. He is the prince of the principalities and powers of this world. And he has as his agenda this goal of blinding people to the gospel. Jesus even says in this chapter that God would keep His people from the evil one. And each week when we say that aspect of the Lord's Prayer, we're talking about being kept from the delusional power of Satan to mislead us from the purity of the gospel. And that's what we pray, is that we need not doctrinally confuse into believing a lie. And here's the lie that people believe. My sins are really not that bad. If I just simply do this and do that, God will grade on the bell curve. I'm actually a pretty good person at heart. And I can just add Jesus as another dimension in my spiritual life. And all the time, I'm achieving my standing before God based upon my own accomplishments. That and many other lies are perpetrated by the father of lies, who lied to Eve and lies to people today, and they believe him. Amongst the other thing that were said that the Father has given the Son is his name. Did you notice that? Twice. The Father gives his name to the Son. This tells us that, contrary to what the Mormons have taught and what Jehovah's Witnesses taught, Christ is no secondary deity. Christ is not the spirit brother of Lucifer. He is not a little god compared to the great God. The name symbolizes that Christ is very God of very God. This is the kind of Savior it took to deliver sinners, not a God-like creature, but a God-incarnate man. And then finally, it says that the Son has been given the Father's glory. And part of that glory included the cross. You remember in Hebrews 12, where it talks about Christ despising the shame, including the agony and the horrific nature of the cross, was obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore, the Father has crowned him with glory. The eye hath not seen, the ear hath not heard the things that God hath prepared for them. And one of the things is to behold the glory of Christ. Did you see that as well in the chapter? Jesus has prayed that the Father would preserve the ones that He had given the Son, the ones that the Son had redeemed, in order that in the ages to come, you and I and all the other elect of God would behold the glory of Christ in a way that we cannot begin to imagine now. Now we see Christ despised by the world still, belittled, besmirched, His name dragged in the dirt by documentaries. But we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor, seated at the right hand of the Father. And not only do we glory in this, but we know each Lord's Day when we take the Lord's Supper, we not only celebrate what He has accomplished in the cross, but we look forward to His return, when we will gather with the Lord Jesus at the supper of the Lamb. And so we say, as the saints have down through the ages, even so come quickly, Lord Jesus. You see, sometimes we have a tendency to be so earthbound, so tied to this earth, that we keep our focus downward. And we find ourselves being what disillusioned with the world, because it never does give us what it says it will. The things that the advertising world promises, we find out really doesn't work, and we become disillusioned with last year's gift and long for something else. And so we're brought into the house of God. And here we see displayed before us the beauties of the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel. And there is that quickening of our heart that one day we shall see Him in ways that we cannot begin to fathom now. One day we will be free from the constraints of sin that so blind us, so create a dissatisfaction with the things of this world. We long to be on the other side of the Jordan, and we're called to faithfulness in the meantime. We're called to perseverance in the meantime. but we're also called to expectation. Just as you can remember as a child counting the days down till Christmas, the expectation of that morning, the expectation of unwrapping the presents, the expectations of celebrating that experience and experiencing it with all our loved ones, how much more glorious will be the gathering of God's people when Christ comes again for His bride. So it's Christmas time, and we give gifts to one another. But in addition to Christmas time being a time of great festive celebration, many of us know the feeling as we gather on Christmas morning and there's empty spots. Family members, spouses, children, and parents that once gathered with us are no longer there. Christmas time, did you know, is also listed as one of the most depressing times of the year for people. You know, we look back nostalgically to the days when we celebrated Christmas with our immediate family. Times change. People die. We miss those days. But we should also turn our attention not just to the past and the times that we remember so fondly and the sense of grief over the things that are missing. But let us not only look backwards, but let us look forward to the great celebration we shall have with our great gift-giving God. Praise God for His indescribable gift of His Son to sinners. As the elders and deacons come forward now,